Messages on the fourth commandment. We're devoting two messages to each of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we began with what we do each week. What does that particular commandment require? And what does that particular commandment forbid? We try to keep it simple. And so we saw how last week the fourth commandment was originally the idea of a one day and seven rest, a Sabbath rest, was given in creation in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And while the phrase is not commonly used by all Christians, it's certainly known by Christians of the Reformed faith. It's called a creation ordinance, one of the many commands that God gave at creation. God instituted the family at creation. God instituted work, but God also instituted a one day and seven rest. When our first parents fell into sin, one of the things that was quickly lost was this one day and seven routine of rest from our labors. But we do know that it was in existence, and that when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16, and they had a miraculous provision of this new and food they'd never even seen before called manna, which is Hebrew for what is it? So your three squares a day for a period of time was manna. What is it? Mom, are we having what is it for dinner? You know, I'm sure some of your smart kids might try that on your mom, and you might find yourself eating for a couple of days. Are we having what is it again, Mom? But God gave them manna, and they had to collect it new each morning. They had to trust God for their daily bread. The idea of trusting God for our daily bread comes from the children of Israel wandering in the desert, having to believe that each day God would provide enough to sustain them for the next day. And those who were unbelieving and didn't trust God and tried to say, well, I'm going to hoard an extra special amount of manna to carry over to the next day, would find that the next day it was full of worms and weevils, and they couldn't eat it. It was rotten. And so they had to go out like everyone else and collect it. But it was interesting. There was one day that you could collect for 2 days, and it wouldn't spoil. And that was the day before their seven-day Sabbath. You could collect for 2 days, and God provided such that it would not spoil over that two-day period because he didn't want them doing their regular labors on the Sabbath day. What a coincidence. Duh. Well, then, in Exodus chapter 20, as the commandments are given, this commandment, which among others had been lost and lost by many of the surrounding people of Israel, they're told, remember the Sabbath day. You've been taught about it. Your ancestors knew of it. The patriarchs before you knew of it. Please keep the Sabbath day holy. And when the Ten Commandments were given a second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason for giving it is also added, not only is it a reminder of God creating everything and God resting on the seventh day originally, but it's a reminder that God has made a special covenant with you. You were lost pagans until the Lord chose to save you and made you his special people, his covenanted people. And so as a sign that you are his covenanted people, even though the pagans around you don't honor this day, you are to honor this day. What does the fourth commandment forbid? Last week we looked at how the fourth commandment was spoken, the abuse of the fourth commandment, the violation of the fourth commandment, the throwing out the door of the fourth commandment, was spoken against by almost all of the prophets. We particularly looked at Isaiah chapter 58, where Isaiah speaks about if you will call the Sabbath a delight, if you deal with your attitude, first of all, it's not simply a one day and seven killjoy. Okay, we're going to lock you in the closet, turn off the light, and push Brussels sprouts and liver under the door for you to enjoy on your cold, dark closet day. However you might think in your hardness of heart that God gave the Sabbath, that's not his intent. It is not a day for a cosmic killjoy to wreck 1-7, but it's a day for people to have rest from their labors, to contemplate the grace of God in making them, in making all things, in redeeming them, and promising them a glorious future. So the prophets all spoke against the people of Israel, many of whom were unconverted, though they were part of the special people, and how they were not treating one day and seven as special. It was not to be an ordinary day. It wasn't to be given over to the ordinary work you did 6 other days a week. It was given over to be a special day. H-O-L-Y, holy, means set apart and special. But it was to be observed holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's an entire day given to the Lord, a special day for him. That's a brief review of last week. You can get the tape and listen to the details. This week, we're going to be looking at the fourth commandment in the life and teachings of our Lord. What did our Lord Jesus Christ have to say about the Sabbath? And what did his apostles have to say? What did Christ's apostles do with the idea of one day and seven and this whole fourth commandment? And then we're going to briefly look at four passages that people say, well, yeah, well, what about this? And then they pull up a verse which at first glance might appear to be relevant, but I think as we get into it, I can easily show you that they're not teaching against the very thing we're explaining. And then I'd like to conclude, if time allows, for some thoughts on keeping the Sabbath day holy. So those four things, the Sabbath in the life and teachings of our Lord, the Sabbath in the teachings of Christ's apostles and in their own habits, four passages that are sometimes used to set aside the Sabbath, which don't do that, and finally some thoughts on keeping the Sabbath day holy. Okay, let's look at the life and teachings of our Lord as it relates to the Sabbath. And there's five subpoints here for those of you who are taking notes. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself kept the fourth commandment. Well, how do I know that? Well, because Scripture says so. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Some people would have us to say that when Jesus came, all bets were off. This Old Testament stuff is all gone. You know, I from time to time I talk with people and say, unless it's in the New Testament, I will not receive it. Really? Do you really want to stand by that? Unless it's in the New Testament, it's old, it's passé, I will only follow the New Testament. So you believe incest and bestiality are okay? They're not forbidden in the New Testament. That's forbidden in the Old Testament. Do you believe you can marry your sister or your mother? No. They're not forbidden in the New Testament. They're forbidden in the Old Testament. Do you believe, and I could drag out a whole host of things that aren't mentioned in the New Testament. For those people who want to take a naive but hard stand, I'm not going to follow it unless it's in the New Testament, they're not going to be living biblical Christianity. They're going to be living their own private heresy. Some people say, well, our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was free to go around breaking the fourth commandment and free to set it aside and do his own thing. And sometimes Jesus is kind of counted like the first liberal who picks and chooses which verses of the Bible are inspired and we obey and which verses of the Bible are uninspired. We don't have to obey. That Jesus kind of is Lord of the Sabbath and kind of, as the British would say, willy-nilly, or we'd say haphazardly, just come and set some parts of it aside is no longer valid. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says that Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. That was his habit. What does the perfect God-man, the Son of God, do when he's on the earth? Well, in Galatians, it says that he was born under the law, as all human beings are. He was born under the law of God at creation, but he was also born under the Jewish law. And what does our Lord do on the seventh day, on the Jewish Sabbath? Do we find our Lord go around saying, no, this day is abrogated, this day is gone, I'm here, all bets are off? It says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. Now, it's interesting. I once had a dialogue with a man who believes that the fourth commandment is passé, it's gone, it has nothing to do with us. And he said, well, people count all the references to the Sabbath in the New Testament, but most of them are in the Gospels. And they're repeated, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And, of course, they're parallel passages. So each of the different biblical authors deal with the same passage and our Lord dealing with them. And I said, so what's wrong with that? He said, well, it's a false counting. You find all these verses, but they're really just parallel accounts. I said, well, assuming God doesn't stutter or repeat himself or no effect, why do you think that we have the parallel accounts in the Gospels? And why do you think our Lord has these parallel accounts about abuses of the Sabbath and our Lord coming in and clearing up the abuses and setting things right? Well, there are several instances here, and we'll see in each case that our Lord sets aside what the Pharisees were doing, how they were abusing the fourth commandment, had set up their own superstructure of how to make the Sabbath the cosmic killjoy day, and our Lord would just take out his air hammer or take out his cold steel chisel and his 5-pound sledge and start whacking away at all the adumbrations, all the incrustations that the Pharisees had added to make this a miserable day. If you wanted to read something of what it was like being a first century Jew, you'll find nothing better than to read the works of Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jew living in Vienna, who was converted by a Scots missionary named John Duncan, who knew Hebrew so well and knew Jewish culture so well that he was called Rabbi Duncan, and he led Alfred Edersheim to Christ, who later became a famous scholar, a New Testament scholar, taught at Oxford. His life and times of Jesus the Messiah is kind of like being in Jerusalem in the first century. You can kind of almost smell the animals and the straw and the sweat and the clutter of the streets. And he knows Jewish customs. And he goes into great detail when he comes to appropriate passages, telling us what it was like in Jerusalem under the Pharisees' interpretation of the fourth commandment. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees couldn't leave it there. Well, what is work really? We need to spell out what is work. For example, if you boil an egg, that's work. You can't boil an egg on the Sabbath. And you can't go for walks on the... Well, you can go an eighth of a mile. That's as far as you can go without being work. Now, clever people say, but my friend lives a quarter mile away. Let's see, an eighth of a mile. I'll just go visit some friends on the way to my friends, an eighth of a mile, eighth of a mile, eighth of a mile, four-eighths of a mile. I'm at my friend's house. Here I am. I kept the Sabbath, and I got to go see my friend. I mean, all kinds of casuistry or twisted, convoluted things you get into. He says it's really pathetic. As a Jew himself who was liberated from all this, he says it's pathetic to see what the Pharisees had done with the fourth commandment. It was not a glorious day. It was kind of like a day when everything was screwed down tight and everybody kind of sat there with their hands folded and just kind of stared straight ahead, and it was just a pitiful day. But then because our hearts can't live that way, sinners began to rebel and come up with all their cockamamie ways of getting around all these man-made laws. So it was a huge mass of confusion. Our Lord went against what the Pharisees taught, but he didn't teach what some people would have him teach today. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is our Lord's discussion of the place of the law. What place does the law of God have? We saw earlier in our study in the introductory chapters that the law is used in three ways in the Bible. There's the ceremonial law, or sometimes called the sacrificial system. The ceremonial law has to do with, for example, the sacrifices that are offered, the whole priesthood, the sacrifices, just all the things that had to do with how you approached God in the different ceremonies. Those are called the ceremonial laws. Well, when Christ came, who was the fulfillment of all that the sacrifices pointed to, there's no need to having sacrifices, so sacrifice ceases. Okay, then you have the laws given to Israel as a nation with God as its king. And God gave all these laws to Israel as a special called out people. And you had to become a Jew. You had to take upon yourself the Jewish laws. And the laws of Israel were given by God for them as a special nation under God. But when Christ came and changed the rules to, it's not, are you a member of Israel? Are you a believer in Christ? It's not, were you circumcised? Do you keep a kosher kitchen? Do you do this? But it's now, have you repented of your sins? Do you only trust in the work of Christ to make you acceptable before God and not any of your own works? And Israel was destroyed in AD 70. Any temptations that people had for the first 40 years of Christianity to say, well, let's marry Christianity to Judaism. You can become a Jew and then add Christ to it. You got the best of both worlds. And some people, being clever, try to do things beyond what they should. And this option was taken away when the Roman legions got tired of Jewish provocations and destroyed Israel, used grappling hooks and pulled down the buildings, pulled down the temple block by block until there was nothing left, and killed 1 million people and deported the rest of them all over the world. There was no longer an opportunity to have going back to Israel. And so we don't live in the Israeli nation described in the Old Testament, but we now live as Gentile believers all over the world. Wherever you're a believer in Christ, you're a member of his kingdom. Our hope is not to move to Jerusalem and to live in the kingdom of Israel, physical Israel in the Middle East. We are in the kingdom of God now. Jesus said the kingdom is within you. When you become a believer, you're part of the kingdom of God. It's no longer a spatial entity marked out by an outline of the nation of Israel, but it's a kingdom nonetheless with Christ as the king. And when you bow the knee and swear allegiance and filial loyalty to King Jesus as your Lord and Sovereign, then you become a member of his kingdom wherever you live, whether you're living in some South American jungle or in some huge metropolis or in some ice flow in northern Canada. The kingdom of God is where a person who has surrendered the knee to Christ and surrendered his heart to Christ is living. Now, we don't live under Old Testament Jewish civil laws anymore, but we do live under the moral law, the third kind of law, the law that says in the Ten Commandments, these are the expression of the character of God. God is a being who has a righteous character, moral rectitude, infinitely so, resides in God. What is he like? Well, let me spell it out for you. We say that to people. You want me to spell it out for you? Oh, yeah, I'm kind of stupid. Spell it out for me. So God says, I'll spell it out for you. Here's an objectification of my character. Here are the Ten Commandments. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus deals with the question about the Old Testament. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to fulfill them, but to fulfill them. He's contrasting abolishing them, which means to do away, but to fulfill them, to bring them to their zenith, to bring them to their actualization. What does this law look like fulfilled? Well, how did Jesus fulfill that law? For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord never once in the Gospels teaches against the Sabbath. Never once said, this is a stupid thing. Let's get rid of it. I'm here. You don't need this. But he goes after the Pharisees, and he goes after how they have added their barnacles to the truth. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and see an example of this. Matthew chapter 12. The question of who's the Lord of the Sabbath? At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Okay, you're an itinerant evangelist, so to speak, and you have your men with you. There are very few inns in existence, and unless you have relatives, you usually sleep in the open in some place. You're dependent upon the kindness of others. There are no restaurants. You can't just say, hey, let's stop at Arby's and get something here. And so they're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Folks, you have to be really hungry to be so hungry that, hey, guys, let's just pull the tops off of some of these things and eat them. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, that's sometimes called the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. I mean, in terms of the civil law of Israel and the ceremonial law, this was something for the priest. Does that mean then that here's a starving man with his starving men? Sorry, you'll have to starve one more day, or you'll have to starve because you can't have this. This is special only for these guys. Does God split hairs that way? Does he abuse the principle and just for the precept? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath in a sense and are guiltless? What was the hardest working day for an Old Testament priest? The Sabbath day. That's when you did all your stuff. But technically they're not supposed to work. But they're observing the spirit of the day, but somebody has to help in order to pull it off. What's the hardest working day for a pastor? The Lord's Day. What's the day of rest for the Christian? The Lord's Day. Well, why don't the elders give me Sunday off? Well, then we'd have other problems, wouldn't we? We just kind of all sit here and just kind of look at each other and, well, and then go home. We could be like people sit in silence and go home. That might be fine, but it wouldn't be edifying and it wouldn't be following the full text of Scripture as well as the intent of Scripture. It's not wrong for someone to lead the people of God in worship and for that person to exert great energy on this day of rest because they're aiding the worship of God. And as we'll see, that's one of the things we're to do on the Lord's Day. Let's keep reading. He says, they did it and they're guiltless. I tell you, someone greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, in other words, if your heart was right, your theology would change. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. I'm a merciful God. I instituted these things for the good of people. I'm gracious to people. You go, well, it says we're not supposed to do this. I realize that. I wrote the manual, okay? God's saying, but there's a purpose behind the manual. It's to help people. It's not something that you can't be helped by this because this is the day when you can't be helped. I mean, that's kind of what the Pharisees were doing. I desire mercy. This is for your good. Not simply punctiliar outward obedience to the forms that misses the intent. He says, if you had understood this, you would have not condemned the guiltless. There was no guilt for David and these men. There's no guilt for me and my disciples to do this. Properly understood. Now, again, the context here, we say, well, good, I can go out and grazing in the fields and I can go out and do all these things. Well, consider the context again and consider who these men were. They were itinerant evangelists who didn't have places to stay and food didn't grow on trees. I suppose in some ways you could eat figs and dates and things like that. But by and large, if you were traveling, you had to go with whatever was around you. And they did that. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now people say, right, Jesus has the right to set it aside. And they would say that he sets aside the fourth commandment. But that's not what he did here. He didn't set it aside. He simply got out his cold steel chisel and his 5-pound sledge and started whacking away. He says, no, you Pharisees are wrong. And no, you Pharisees are wrong. And no, you Pharisees are wrong. And to show how wrong they could be, look at the continuation of the story. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. Boys and girls, a withered hand would be like maybe you had a stroke or you were born with a deformed hand and you couldn't make your hand function the way it should. And they, the Pharisees, ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know, there might be work involved. There might be power flowing out from you and you'd be working and violating the technical aspects of the Sabbath. And the reason they ask him the question, Matthew adds, was so that they might accuse him. We'll catch him in a violation of one of our man-made rules. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? That was a commandment of the Bible. It's a commandment which says, if you see a friend and his ox is in the ditch or his sheep is in the ditch, say, well, sorry, it's the Sabbath. Hope you don't die between now and tomorrow. I'll come back tomorrow, and if you're still alive, I'll pull you out. It's a means of being gracious to a friend that you go and you pull the sheep out or you help get the oxen out of the ditch where it might die. Some big animals like horses and stuff, if they land certain positions too long, they will die. It's a matter of being merciful and gracious to the owner as well as to the animal. So then Jesus says, let's reason from the lesser to the greater. If it's your own law says you can help creatures who aren't created in the image of God and help them, do you think it's somehow wrong to help creatures who are made in the image of God? He's saying, come on, guys, let's think. Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it was restored, healthy like the other. And the Pharisees goes, yes, thank you for properly interpreting the law and helping our lame brains to get it. Thank you. No, it says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. How to destroy him. He's wrecking the whole thing. One of the best explanations I ever heard about the Pharisees was when I was a young Christian. Someone said, if you're making millions of dollars in selling soap, which doesn't really work, but people have to buy your soap, and it's the only game in town, and you regulate the sale of soap, and someone comes along with soap that's free and does an eternally wonderful job, what does it do to your soap business? It's destroyed. Christ comes and says, I will cleanse you from all of your sins. No matter how deeply stained your sins have done a job on you, I will cleanse you from all of your sins and make you as white as snow. Though you are as stained as crimson, and if you get a crimson stain on something that's light-colored, it's ruined. But I will take the stain out, and you'll be white as snow, as wool. Oh, the Pharisees were put in the shade. Their business was destroyed. And they hated him because he stood opposed to everything their whole very existence was about. Their livelihood, how they made their money, how they controlled the Jewish people. Our Lord Jesus Christ here says the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is for doing good. You people have it all wrong. Turn over from here to John chapter 5 and look at one other thing before we come back to Matthew 12. In John chapter 5, the Pharisees are again showing to have a toe-to-toe with our Lord. In verses 16 through 18, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, and then the Jews are upset about it. In verse 15, it says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, because they were wondering who did it. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. I'll read that again. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. How dare you make lame men whole? How dare you make withered hands whole? How dare you raise the dead, perhaps? How dare you? If in your right mind you go, how dare you, keeping these people from being helped because of your petty man-made laws? But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. You go, well, wait a minute. I thought the basis of the fourth commandment was that that God rested on the seventh day. But rest in the Bible is not simply cessation of labors. It's not simply, okay, God's been in a hammock since the seventh day of creation doing nothing. You're ceasing from your 6 days of labors. And it's true, in the seventh day, God was glorying in all that he had done. But God was still acting. How do you know that? The Bible says that God holds up stellar space. God holds all the galaxies in their orbits. You don't control your own breathing. You don't control the work of your brain. Your autonomic nervous system, set in place by God, makes you breathe, even when you pass out. I mean, if you had, boys and girls, if you thought, I need to stay awake at night to make myself breathe. Well, there's going to be a problem, because eventually you get so tired, you go, and you fall asleep. I have to wake up because I need to keep breathing. Well, God set up your body such that it breathes automatically. And if you say, I'm going to hold my breath, I pass out. You're going to pass out and start breathing again. God made it that way. Parents know these things. So God set these things in order. God sustains. The doctrine of God's providence is that he sustains all things by his might and his will at all times. So whether it's the Orion constellation or whether it's your breathing and the working of your heart, God is doing that in his work of providence. He's not working the work of creation anymore. He's recreating people after the fashion of his son. But the original creation, in a sense, is over. And he's upholding all things by his providence. And here Jesus says, my Father is still working, and I'm doing exactly what my Father does. I'm doing good to people. And it's not wrong to do good on the Sabbath. There's a great quote in the bulletin by Augustine who says, you know, the Sabbath day is not a day when you do nothing. It's a day when you ought to do good. Of course, you shouldn't do bad. That should be your life work, not to do bad things. But certainly, if there's a day that you focus on doing good to others, it's the day of the fourth commandment. Going back to Matthew chapter 12, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, not to set the Sabbath aside, but to show the proper interpretation of it. Who better to tell you what something's for than the person who created it and gave guidelines for it? And never once does he tell the Pharisees, well, you know, you're entirely wrong. This fourth commandment deal is gone. It's gone with the wind. It's about to go with Israel. The Sabbath is a bad thing. He says, you men have made it wrong into a wrong thing. And I will attack what you have done with it. But he doesn't attack the fourth commandment. I challenge anybody, go through all the accounts in the Gospels. He never attacks the commandment. He's always in the Pharisees' face about what they've done with it. It's like taking one of God's great gifts. As Charles Spurgeon used to say to 19th century London working men in his congregation, most of whom his congregation were blue-collar people who worked in the big factories of London and were exhausted from working 6 days a week, and Sunday was their day of rest. He said, why would I want to take away this blessed day of rest from you? What a gift God has given to rest your bodies. And if you're a person who labors with great exertion 6 days a week, you cherish a day of rest from your normal labors. You have energy left to do other things, but you appreciate a day of rest. And how terrible it would be for someone to come and take this blessed day and make it into a curse, make it even worse. Our Lord attacks the Pharisees because they had taken one of God's greatest gifts, a one day and 7 day of rest, an R&R for the soul, and make it into a bad thing. If you look at our Lord's teaching on how we should correctly observe the Sabbath idea, I think it falls into three categories. Works of piety and devotion are acceptable on the Lord's Day. Works of piety and devotion in the worship of God. As I said before, which day did Old Testament priests work the most? The Sabbath. Which day do New Testament pastors work the most? The Lord's Day. Somebody has to help lead in worship. And it's work to come to a service. It's work to follow someone praying when you're not the one praying. It's work to listen to a sermon. It's work to give a sermon. It's work to read your Bible. It's work to prepare a beautiful meal for your family and guests who are gathered around. It's a labor of love to them and ministry to them. But it's not the same kind of work meant to be done in the same kind of way that you do the other days of the week. Works of necessity to safeguard life or property. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, you know, here's one of my neighbors, and his sheep or his ox have fallen into a ditch, and of course I'm going to pull it out. This is a work that needs to be done. This animal's life, and it's my neighbor's property. It's not wrong to do good to animals, and by reasoning from the lesser to the greater, it's not wrong to do good to human beings. And how someone can make doing good on the Lord's Day a bad thing is just something of their cleverly wicked heart. A third thing that the Lord talks about is works of mercy to come to someone's aid or to spiritually minister to them. Both in John chapter 5 and John chapter 9, we have our Lord healing a lame man in John 5 and then healing a blind man in John chapter 9. And the Pharisees went ballistic. How dare you do this? What is wrong with making a blind man to see? What is wrong with making a lame man to walk? You guys are so hard-hearted. You've missed the point. You've become legalistic, where all your little man-made rules, which end up undercutting the few commandments given by God, you have all your little man-made rules which have wrecked this day. God help you. God forbid that we would live under this tyranny of little man-made rules. God's given us specific and good enough directions and guidelines, but let's not add 1,000 other petty rules of our own, which these men did, to the point where the original intent, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Here's a list of 5,000 things you can't do in the Lord's Day. Not so. But here are things that the Lord says, give yourself to this. Give yourself to works of piety and devotion. Gather with the saints for church. Read your Bible. Read Christian books. Listen to tapes. Listen to CDs. Listen to Christian music. Sing Christian music. Works of necessity to safeguard life and property. Do you not want firemen to work on Sunday? Do you not want policemen to guard you on Sunday? Do you not want troops to guard the nation on Sunday? Do you not want doctors and nurses to be available on Sunday? In fact, most of the kids in our church get hurt on Sunday. It's kind of a rule. And kids always fall down and hit their head on Sunday. And you get to take them to the hospital and clean up the car on Sunday. That's an unerring truth. Everything happens on Sunday. And we're thankful there are some people who, to safeguard life and property, are available on Sunday. And then out of mercy, to minister to someone physically, spiritually, to come to someone's aid and to be available to them. What did our Lord's apostles teach? Let me back up and say one final point of summary. Our Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath. He taught others how to rightly keep it. And he freed the Sabbath from all the man-made rules and incrustations of the Pharisees. Our Lord kept the Sabbath as it then was. Our Lord taught us how to keep it rightly, and he freed it from the incrustations of man. How did our Lord's apostles, as he appointed the 12 apostles, what did they do with it? Well, it is interesting, as I said, that all four of the gospel writers repeat all of this teaching about the Sabbath, and never once do any of them record anywhere where our Lord himself is attacking the Sabbath, but always attacking the Pharisees. 5 times it's mentioned in the gospels that our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16, both verses 2 and 9, Luke 24:1, and John 20:1 all mention that our Lord rose on the first day of the week. And then it mentioned twice that Christ appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week while they were in the upper room. Why was the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath changed to the Lord's Day, first day Sabbath, so to speak? Well, one easy way is that the old wineskin of Judaism could not contain the new wine of Christianity. The Old Testament Sabbath could not contain the New Testament Lord's Day. The Jewish Saturday Sabbath was now used by the apostles as a day to minister to Jews who would gather on Saturday. But as we'll see, almost immediately Christians began to gather on the first day of the week. And as soon as you got beyond the borders of Israel, it wasn't even a question. We gather on the first day of the week. It was only the Jews who kept the seventh day Sabbath. The Christians began to meet more and more exclusively, as the teaching goes out, on the first day of the week. In fact, in the book of Acts, I didn't write down all the references, but there were several references to the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, in the book of Acts, was the day when the Jews would meet and the apostles go, we know some place where there's people who have the Word of God and who believe it, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And they're already meeting, and we're a visiting teacher, and we'll go and tell them about the Messiah who's come. And so they would always use the Sabbath as a day to hunt out Jews in the towns they visited as an opportunity to speak to the people who had the most revelation about God before they went out and spoke to the Gentiles. But in terms of the apostles' own practice and teaching, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, listen to what Dr. Luke says. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with the people, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I don't care how long you think I've preached. I have not preached a 6 or 7 hour sermon. And Paul's just, you know, I got some extra time with these people, and so he's explaining the Old Testament. This giant sermon. And that's a famous passage where a guy named Eutychus is sitting in the window and falls over and is killed, and Paul has to raise him from the dead. None of you have broken your neck falling out of your chair at my sermon, so. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together, and it was a church service. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he mentions in verse 1 and 2, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do the same. On the first day of every week, when you get together, I'm asking you to take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, sometimes this is used as reasons why you ought to give in the service. But if you actually study the context, it's not a regular collection. It's a collection for the impoverished saints who are going through famine in Jerusalem. And so it's like saying, okay, for the next 4 Sundays, we're going to be taking up money to send to the Katrina victims. The Katrina victims of that period were the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, when you do gather on the first day of the week, as I told the other churches in Galatia, make sure you set aside money for the starving saints in Jerusalem. And finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, by the end of the New Testament, most believers and Bible scholars have believed that Revelation was the last book written about perhaps AD 70, perhaps a little later. John can simply say in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he would assume that all of his readers knew exactly what he meant. Well, sure, the Lord's Day. That's the Christian's day, the Lord's Day. But why did the apostles practice and why did their teaching specifically emphasize the first day of the week? Well, think back. The original idea of a Sabbath was a one day and seven rest. It was a day of rest. It didn't say it always and forever had to be the seventh day, but you had to have this day of rest. This was the prescribed day. And then when the day of rest was explained to the Jews, it says it's to commemorate God creating the world. And then also it's to commemorate that God saved you out of the world, out of paganism, to make you his special people, the children of Israel. And then when our Lord came, our Lord was crucified on a Friday, was raised on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And this was also the day when the disciples saw him. This was the day when the Holy Spirit was given 50 days later, and the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and Pentecost was on the first day of the week. The apostles began to celebrate, and the other people began to celebrate what had been the seventh day Sabbath, began simply to be celebrated on the first day of the week. And it was a struggle initially in Israel because you had Jewish believers. Should we still go to the temple on Saturday, or should we gather only with the saints on Sunday? And for a long time, I suggest they probably did both. But as soon as the gospel got beyond the confines of Israel, it was almost exclusively celebrated on Sunday. But as we'll see in our next section, there's a couple of passages in the New Testament where people say there shouldn't be any question about observing a special day. But let's see what it has to say. Let's look at those passages. Let's look in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Each of Paul's letters was occasioned by problems. When the epistles are called occasional writings, we use occasional to mean, once in a while, but it means because of a specific occasion. In other words, there were things that prompted the letters to be written. And so when he wrote to the Colossians, We can tell what the problems were because Paul says, don't do this, which infers somebody was doing it or somebody was teaching that they should do it. And Paul has to write against it. And he writes against a particular kind of heresy, actually two kinds. One was not unlike the view of many people today. It was called Gnosticism then, that, well, you know, there's a special way to God and only a few enlightened people know it, and we'll unveil the mysteries of how to get close to God. It's good to be religious, but we'll give you the special mysteries of how to get close to God. Only a few enlightened people have it, and if you buy into our thing, we'll unpack it for you. But also there are people that are plagues in almost every one of the New Testament epistles. And these are converted Jews who are called the Judaizers because many of the converted Jews couldn't get it out of their head. You didn't have to go through Moses to get to Christ. You didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to keep a kosher kitchen. You didn't have to obey all the laws of Israel and then become a Christian to become a real Christian. Paul can write the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? How did you become a Christian in the first place? How did you become a believer? Did you have to obey all these little rules of Israel and then add Christ onto them? No, it's you came to Christ. He is your salvation. He is your righteousness. He is the payment for all of your sins." So he speaks against the Judaizers in most of his epistles. In here in 2:16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink." Well, what about kosher kitchen? You can't eat that. That's not kosher. How many of you ever had a slice of ham or a hot dog or some other food that is not kosher, folks? And well, if you were keeping a kosher kitchen, you couldn't have any pork. You couldn't have most shellfish. A lot of things you couldn't eat because they were forbidden to Israel. They're not forbidden any longer, but he says people are passing judgment as to food and drink or with regard to a festival. The Jewish had annual festivals. Or a new moon. That's very obviously Jewish because they were on a lunar calendar. And every time there was a new moon, there were certain specific things you did in Israel. He says, don't let these people pass. You mean you didn't do the special thing last night because there was a full moon? Well, I kind of got a haircut because my hair always grows on the full moon, but nothing special. Well, I wish my hair grew on a full moon, but it doesn't. Anyway, there were just Jewish festivals. He says a Sabbath. If you're using the New King James and other versions, it'll say Sabbaths. And it's picking up the very thing. You don't have to observe the Jewish Sabbath anymore. This is not a seventh day, and particularly if you read your Gospels, not the way the Pharisees would have exported it all over the Mediterranean. This is not a keeping of the Jewish Sabbath. He says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Each of these things were Jewish things that were being foisted on the Christians that if you don't keep this, you're not a good Christian. And I think that as I reflected on it, Paul didn't want Christians observing the first century Jewish Sabbaths because they weren't Jews. They were Christians. They were Christ men and women. They had the New Covenant Lord's Day. They didn't have the Old Covenant Sabbath. Why go back to the beggarly and elementary aspects of the Old Testament Sabbath? Why go back to the shadow when the reality is here in Christ and the Lord's Day? You don't need to become a Jew and observe the Old Covenant in order to find favor with God and add Christ onto that. It says we go directly to Christ. You come through Christ. So why go back to the Jewish Sabbath? Why go back particularly the horrible way that the Pharisees had abused it? In Romans 14 and in Galatians 4, the Sabbath isn't mentioned, but it does deal with the question of observing certain days. And so we'll include that here. People say, well, it says here you shouldn't observe certain days. Well, I don't observe the Jewish Sabbath. I don't keep a kosher kitchen. I don't do the things the Jews did in the Old Testament. And I certainly don't do the things that the Pharisees suggested you should add on to it. But in Romans 14, he's dealing with the question of different Christians having different convictions about things. And in verses 5 and 6, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, the solution when you have a controversial issue, he says, is not to go, oh, I just love Jesus and I don't have an opinion. That's not the biblical response to controversial things. He says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You need to come to a conviction. The word convinced means you have a conviction. The solution to controversy isn't saying, oh, I just love Jesus and I don't make up my mind on hard things. That's not the biblical response. The biblical response is, A, have a conviction, and then B, don't go and nuke your brother who, looking at the same data, came up with a different conviction. You idiot! How could you do this? Everybody knows I'm right. Something like that. I mean, that's what we do. You work in the nursery, you have discussions, at 242 group, you see your friend. It's not something that's black or white. All Christians at all times should do this. You go, but I've looked at the data and this is what I think. Fine. Have your conviction. Just don't go nuke your brother. For example, esteeming a day. In the history of the church, there have been people who would not fellowship with you if you observed Easter or Christmas. Just 2 days that are kind of big in our calendar. And if you don't observe Easter or Christmas, I'm not going to write you out of the kingdom. Don't write me out of the kingdom if I do honor Easter or Christmas, even though we know it's technically probably not the exact day, and it's not the exact day. But you've got to honor someday, and it works for me. But if it doesn't work for you, that's fine. I'm not saying you're less spiritual. But we shouldn't nuke each other because of this question about days. Or how do you school your kids? What do you do with babies? How do you educate your kids? 1,001 things. You vote what? What is your party? You're a kid. How can you be a Christian and be a part of that party? This is all about the adiaphora. It doesn't mention the Sabbath. It's simply saying, be careful what you, and controversial things, be sure to work it through, study, pray, and have a conviction. But since it's not one of the big things of God's kingdom, don't judge your brother and write him out of the kingdom because he comes to a different place. Galatians 4:10 essentially deals with the same thing. It has the same kind of verbiage about honoring days. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. And he's obviously talking about Judaism, if you know the context. Not only did the Jews have the seventh-day Sabbath, but they had every seven Sabbaths was a special Sabbath, and every seventh month, and every seventh year, and every seventh of years, every 49 years. And, I mean, there's lots of details here. Every 49th year was a Jubilee year, and all debtors were released from their indebtedness and certain other things. Fine laws, but that were later abrogated by God when Israel ceased to exist as a nation. The point is he's simply saying, don't let people Judaize you. Don't let people bring you back under the bondage of slavery. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 4, the final passage I'll look at here. Hebrews chapter 4. I was wondering if I would actually get this sermon in, and I think I will, so that's great. Hebrews chapter 4. Some people say, well, Pastor, the fourth commandment is done with because Christ has come and we don't need a day of rest. Christ is our rest. It's all over with, so we don't need a day of rest. Christ is our rest. You know, and I can remember when I first studied this many years ago, I go, well, you know, I just think if I just believe what my Bible says, it says that, yes, that Christ has come, and he is our salvation, but we have not yet entered into the fullness, the zenith of all that we will get as Christians. You know, living on the south side of Atlanta in the early 21st century is not the zenith of Christianity. It's being in heaven. Hebrews chapter 4, let's read verses 1 and 11. Therefore, while the promise of entertaining his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He's speaking to Jewish Christians who need to keep their focus on Christ. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard, referring to the Old Testament saints, did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying that through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest. Did you know the heaven is considered one long eternal Sabbath? You know, there's a temptation. Each of us in this room live as kings and queens. Has any king or queen in history gone to his refrigerator and pulled out ice cubes and had refrigerated meat and produce that last for weeks in there? Has any of the people in the history of the world had all the creature comforts and technological marvels that we've had? But as great and glorious as it is to live in the 21st century in the richest country in the history of the world, it's nothing compared to heaven. The Sabbath rest is to be in unending bliss and pleasure in the presence of God. It says, having ceased from all the battles, having been no longer part of the church militant at war, but the church who is now in glory, the church victorious. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's saying here that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is not the final fulfillment of all that we will receive. It's a small slice. And so I've used the phrase in the past, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is like a day of practice for heaven. Because in heaven, everything you do will be without sin messing up the machinery. It's like if you had a beautifully oiled watch, a beautiful synchronized Swiss watch that was perfectly made, or a Japanese watch, if you like Japanese watches. And you open the case, and you take a handful of the finest silicon sand, dab it in. Oh, it doesn't work quite the same way, because the sand is messing up this perfect workmanship. And sin gloms up everything it touches. God has done great things in your life, but you're still not what you want to be, and you won't be till you get to glory. And you'll be without sin, and you'll be in the presence of your Savior. And all that you do for the rest of eternity, if you're managing some planet, you're in charge of a wild game park in outer Slavovia out there somewhere. If you're there's inner Slavovia and there's outer Slavovia. If you're doing these tremendous things to the zenith of your potential, your brain's almost being fried except you're given super abilities to do things because you're without sin, that is the highest, glorious, most glorious thing, because it will all be to the glory of Christ in the immediate presence of Christ. And the stuff you wanted to do on earth, which was like, I made a mud pie for you with my good works. And the Lord says, oh, my dear child, and takes our mud pie and accepts it for Christ's sake. But in heaven, all of our works will be perfect. They won't be mucked up by any sand. They won't have anything wrong with them. I'll be in the presence of Christ in doing everything as worship to him. The most menial thing I do in heaven will be pure worship. It'll be done in his presence. It'll be done to him. It'll be done perfectly. Glorious things, mind-boggling things. We will love one another perfectly. We will love him perfectly. And we'll be without sin. Peter says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a world without sin. John says in Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, that they may rest from their labors. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Lord's Day isn't thrown out the window. It's practice for heaven. Some thoughts on keeping the Sabbath holy. 4 points. Make the Lord's Day a day of rest. Rest means to cease from your regular labors and activities. It means to free up a whole day to spend with the lover of your soul. Don't begin, and if you're saying, well, this is kind of new to me, and, you know, I know the feeling of coming upon the Lord's Day like, where was I? What was I thinking? I was a minister of the gospel. Don't see how much you can cram in to be spiritual at the beginning. Okay? You know, well, I used to give the Lord his hour, and now you're saying I have a whole day. Whoa, what would I do with a whole day? Well, let's begin by doing the things that you can do. We do offer morning and evening worship. You have the rest of the day. What will you do with it? Don't see how much you can cram into it. See what you can do of a careful and a quality nature to begin with. See to it that your soul and your body and your mind are refreshed and rejuvenated. A lot of Lord's days, I'll go for a walk. That's rejuvenating to me to take a walk after preaching in the morning, to think and to pray. Maybe if you're jogging 6 days a week, you don't need to walk on the Lord's Day.
but I need to walk. Structure your day to accomplish what your soul delights in. Structure your day to accomplish what your soul delights in. Plan to make it a good day. Make it a day of worship, number two. Make it a day of worship. The natural response of a reborn person is to worship God. And so to set aside a day for God and to view it as a day, I'm going to sit around and do nothing. It's a day of passivity. That's not right. It was an old theologian who said, to abstain from our labors without engaging in worship is to keep the Sabbath as cattle keep it. You can think about that one. The Word of God recognizes three types of worship. Public worship, which is the primary means of grace revealed in the Scriptures. Together as the saints on the Lord's Day. Together to hear the Word of God preached by a man called and equipped by God. To celebrate Christ's salvation in the Lord's Supper. To pray, to fellowship with the saints. In the New Testament is about as good as it gets. And John Wesley said, the New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity. The American mindset where me and Jesus is Christianity is not biblical. It's American. We need public worship. We need family worship. This is for all of the people living under the same roof, we would say. Biblical family worship involves all relatives, servants, and guests under your roof. The head of the home, or whoever is acting as the head of the home in his stead, leads the gathered group in reading Scripture, praying, singing, having godly conversation. And the youngest to the oldest should be able to participate in some way. And finally, an individual or private worship. After all, the Lord saves us individually. You didn't repent for my miserable sins, and you didn't believe for me. I had to repent of my own sins. I had to believe. I had to privately, personally do business with the Lord. It's a privilege to know the Lord personally, and I need to spend time with Him by myself. And doing the things of reading the Scriptures, praying, meditating, singing. I don't have a good voice, but I like to sing. Make it a day of ministry. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, the Sabbath is a day of holy rest from our labors, that it might be a day of holy work for the Lord. He meant that the whole day wasn't to be spent in rest and lying in bed or looking in your navel and saying, how am I doing? There's a false kind of piety which spends all of its time thinking about itself. How am I doing? How's my spirituality? What am I like? There's a time, some time, for private inward gazing. But a person who's given to excessive bouts of that is a person who has an unbalanced perspective. How about using this day also for thinking about other people? Most of us spend most of our time thinking about ourselves anyway, so it's a work of repentance to think about someone else. Who can I minister to? Who's in need? They look kind of downcast at church this morning. They just had this. They're struggling with that. I'm thinking about someone else. That's a miracle there. B, now I can maybe do something for that person I'm thinking about. Jesus taught us to do good works on the Sabbath. It's always right to do good on the Sabbath. Deeds of devotion, deeds of necessity, deeds of mercy. And finally, some questions to ask yourself as we close, and I appreciate your patience. How holy is your Lord's Day? How much have you ceased from your labors and your weekly pleasures and devoted the day to the Savior? Do you take time to think about your salvation and its great cost to God? In your heart of hearts, do you really call the Sabbath a delight? Are you a Sabbath keeper or a Sabbath breaker? What changes need to occur in your attitude toward the Lord's holy day? You know, maybe you bought sin and the devil's lie that God's a miser and He's a killjoy. And your idea of the Sabbath is, like I mentioned earlier, a dark closet, stuffy, breathing my own carbon dioxide and monoxide and liver and Brussels sprouts. Yippee. I can't wait for Monday. Is that really your view of the Lord's Day? What change needs to occur in how you spend your Lord's Day? Is the Lord of your time? For if He's not really your Lord, because He's given you your life, but you're to use your life according to His guidelines. Do you ever wonder that God is not taken more seriously by the pagan world around us when He is taken so lightly by those who profess to know and love Him? Or to put it another way, do your relatives, do your neighbors, do your friends know that you observe the Lord's Day? How might a nation of faithful Christians who observe the Lord's Day faithfully like Eric Little did in Chariots of Fire, how might they impact our nation in our lifetime? Lots to think about. God has given us one day in seven. How good He is. Let's pray. Father, it is a measure of the sad state of American Christianity that I could be a minister of the gospel, that I could have been a Christian for, 16 years, 15 years, and only have 9 commandments. And some would have even told me I didn't even have those 9. But You were gracious and You were patient, and You were patient with each of us. Whether we're foolish and slow to learn pastors or foolish or slow to learn laymen, You are gracious with Your children and You grow them up. Now, we know that You do not have perpetual juvenile delinquents. Everybody who is rebellious and professes to be Your son or daughter will be taken to the woodshed if they don't adjust their attitude and comply sweetly with a gracious heart. But sometimes, Lord, we are just downright foolish and ignorant, and we take our cues from the world around us, not from Your word. Thank You for giving us an expression of Your character in Your law, but especially we thank You for giving us this one day in seven. You did create the world out of nothing, and having created all things with man as the zenith, as Your lone image bearer in the world, You took time to savor and to glory in that which You had made. Lord, we want to do that this Lord's Day too, and to look at the marvels of the created world around us. But also, when the world had lost the one day in seven, You regave it to Your people. Your people called out from the world, Your people who were to be the children of God. In the Old Testament, it was the Hebrews, and they had a day to remind themselves and remind the world around them that they knew the one true and living God. And that too had been lost by the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came and set it straight, put it back. Here's this beautiful trophy with all the barnacles and incrustations chiseled away. A day in seven when we can glory in what it means to be a child of God. And it was moved to the Lord's Day because You were raised from the dead and poured out Your Holy Spirit on this special day. Our celebration of new life and of new birth all hinges on the first day of the week, so we can understand Your apostles in their practice and in their teaching honoring this first day. Help us, Father, to plan and to use this day as Your great, gracious gift, as Your special